I consider it a great privilege to be with you here this morning. And before we look to the Word of God, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we know that it is a great privilege to have a revelation from you. We ask that you would help us as we approach your word this morning, that we would approach it with reverence and awe, knowing that the Almighty God speaks through the pages of Holy Scriptures. Might we hear your words echoing from heaven, even as they did 2,000 years ago. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Lord, we ask that you would help me as I would bring your word, that I would speak faithfully and speak what your word says, nothing more and nothing less, and that you would give your people ears to hear everything that you have to say to your church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I said to you at the Thanksgiving service later on today, said before the church, I'm thankful for my house, you might later ask me and say something like, well, what are you exactly thankful for with regards to your house? You know, is it the number of rooms? Is it the location? Is it the master suite, of which we don't have, but is it the master suite? In other words, what characteristic of your house is it that you like when you say, I'm thank God for my house? And I would respond and tell you, you're looking at it too specifically. Take a step back. When I said I'm thankful for my house, what I'm referring to is just the fact that I have a house. I'm just thankful I have a place to live. And similarly, if I said to you, I'm thankful to God that He saves human beings, you might again say, of course, He saves Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. People from every era in the history of the world. He's saving little children and old men and women. Or you might say, well, yes, it's true that he saves human beings, but he doesn't save every human being. He has his chosen people that he chooses. In fact, that he saves. In fact, he doesn't even save most people. I'd say, yes, that's true. But what the Word of God wants to point us to this morning is not so much specific aspects of God's salvation, but the fact that God saves human beings at all. The fact that God saves human beings at all. And I trust that when we walk out of these doors here this morning, we will be able to stand and thank God and say, Lord, I thank you and I praise you that human beings were part of your plan to save. After all, there is another race of fallen beings that has never and will never be offered any salvation. Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2. We will be reading verses 9 through 16. And the main focus of our attention today will be verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 9 through 16, this is the infallible, inerrant, inspired, and holy Word of God. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Thus far the reading of God's word. I encourage you to keep it open as we will be looking at this text multiple times this morning. What we are going to do as we start this morning is go through the context of verse 16 before looking specifically at the verbiage and the words and phrases of verse 16 itself. So going back to verse 9, we see the context here setting the stage for where we will get to in verse 16. Starting in verse 9, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now what this is saying when it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels is that he was made a man. He became incarnate for the purpose of suffering death for his people. In other words, what this verse is saying, he took on flesh, was made a little lower than the angels, so that he could die for his people. Then we go to verse 10, where it says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." That's referring to God the Father. "It was fitting for God the Father to make the captain of their salvation," Jesus Christ, title for Christ, "the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings." And what's happening in verses 10 through 13 is to some extent an ellipsis. What the passage is focusing on in verses 9 through 16 and even after that is the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's his purpose. But what he's going to go on to say in these verses 10 through 13 is that this incarnation of Jesus Christ, his taking on flesh and blood and his suffering, was part of the plan of God and was predicted in the Old Testament. In God's great plan of salvation, it was only proper that their captain be a perfect captain. It was only fitting that this captain be a perfect captain. And that perfect captain had to suffer. That was mentioned in verse 9. The type of suffering is such that he could only do it if he was flesh and blood. It refers to the suffering of death in verse 9. The only way that this was going to happen in God's plan was for the captain to take on flesh and blood. So, for this captain to be a perfect captain, he had to take on flesh and blood and then die. He had to suffer. And so in verses 11 and 13, the author goes on to show how both the captain and the people he was captaining are all of one. In other words, they're all of the same nature. They're all flesh and blood. And that's exemplified in some passages of Scripture that he quotes from, showing that Jesus Christ identified himself with his people, not as a being of a different nature than them, but as having the same nature as them. This is demonstrated by the fact that he used familiar terms with them. He called them brethren. And in verse 13, children. And so he quotes those passages from in verses 12 and 13 to demonstrate that. And then, getting back to the main argument being that Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood for the purpose of saving, for the purpose of suffering by death to save, he goes back to the main argument in verses 14 and 15, showing the purpose again of Jesus' incarnation. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." In other words, he also shared in flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In other words, the suffering that God envisioned was such, he had to take on flesh and blood so that he could die, that through death he might destroy him. And then some of the results of that, some of the workings out of the death are, he destroys the devil who had the power of death, and he releases those who were in bondage to the fear of death. That brings us to verse 16, where it's as if the author of this epistle says, now let's take a step back. Let's consider what we've been saying and take a step back at the big picture. We've been speaking about the incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus took on the nature of human beings. Now remember, there was many different types of beings that God created. When Jesus took on the nature of human beings, this was one of many natures that he could have taken on. Jesus doesn't save angels. He saves human beings. And the implication in the context is, he doesn't save angels because he doesn't take on their nature. We know he saves human beings because he becomes flesh and blood that you can grab, that you can hold on to, that bleeds, that can die. He doesn't do this for angels. So we come to the specific verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For indeed, in the New King James, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, I think the New American Standard has a footnote describing what the words give aid to really mean. And this is really an interpretation, not a translation. Okay, the phrase he gives aid to is an interpretation, not a translation. And if you have the New American Standard, I believe, it makes a footnote that says that what it literally means is just he lays hold of. He lays hold of. Now, when you go and look at the other places that this word is used in the New Testament, you see that every other place it's used, and we're going to turn to one in a second, it simply means to grab, or to grasp, or to lay hold of, in the sense of, I just laid hold of the pulp. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, for one illustration of this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. This is just another use of this same word, which in chapter 2, verse 16 is translated, give aid to. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. God is speaking here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I, here's the word, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He just took them. The image there is just, he grabbed their hand, right? You might say, you know, he grabbed them for a purpose to then lead them. But the taking is just literally the grabbing of the hand, the clasping of the hand. And what every other place that this word is used in the New Testament, about 19 times, it could be translated accurately. It's just laid hold of, grasped, laid hold of. A lot of our translations use the word take. If you went to other places, it uses the word took or take. And you can say, you know, just by grasping, I took hold of the person's hand. But sometimes, at least in our modern language, a lot of times the word took has that aspect of then doing something with it, of then moving it somewhere. But in and of itself, the word simply means just lay hold of, just grab. Now, some want to interpret this then as saying, well, when it says he didn't grab hold of angels, but he grabbed hold of the seed of Abraham, they say, well, listen, you know, what this context is all about is the incarnation, right? So what it's saying is he didn't grab hold of them, but he took on their nature. He grabbed hold of their nature and took it onto himself. He didn't take on angelic nature. He took on, or he grabbed hold of and brought to himself, human nature, flesh and blood. Now that seems a tempting way to look at it because the context is dealing heavily with the incarnation. But what you see, that type of interpretation is doing this. It's saying that this verse is focusing on the fact of the interpretation, of the incarnation, excuse me, the fact of it, not the purpose of it. See, if you interpret it as he didn't take on angelic nature, he took on human nature, then you're just saying what this verse is talking about is the fact of the incarnation, not the purpose of the incarnation. It might be a legitimate way to look at it, but that's a distinction there. However, this word, as we mentioned earlier, take hold of, it's never translated in the sense of, or never means to kind of bring on oneself, to kind of bring to oneself. It always just means to grab hold of something externally. Also, he introduces it with the word indeed or surely. You know, and the idea is here, you know, when you use that type of introduction to a verse, you're probably bringing something new into the picture. You wouldn't say, listen, I've been talking about Jesus taking on flesh and blood, and behold, he took on flesh and blood. It's something new, he's saying. But remember, take a step back. He didn't give aid to angels. He didn't lay hold of angels. But then finally, he doesn't say in this verse, he didn't lay hold of angels, but he did lay hold of human beings. Right? If the point was simply to say, he didn't take on angelic nature, he took on human nature, probably would have made more sense to say simply, he didn't lay hold of angels, but he did lay hold of human beings. And just leave it at that. He did lay hold of flesh and blood. But he doesn't say that. He says he didn't lay hold of angels, but he did lay hold of the seed of Abraham. A reference to God's people. The people he wants to save. Not just human beings in general. God's chosen people. The people that the captain of their salvation is going to die for. So the best way to understand this, I believe, is simply that he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Not that he took on their nature, but he laid hold of them. So that you could read the verse this way. For indeed, he does not lay hold on angels, but he does lay hold on the seed of Abraham. So then you have the question. Well, if this verse is simply saying he laid hold of them, there's an unanswered question, isn't there? Why did he lay hold of them? Why is it that he didn't lay hold of angels, but he did lay hold of, grab the seed of Abraham? Well, only the context supplies this answer. What is the captain of their salvation doing in this passage? What is the point of him taking on flesh and blood? What is the point of him even being given the title, the captain of their salvation? It's to save. So when he has these people that God the Father has given to him to bring many sons to glory, why would he be laying hold of them except to do that very thing? To lay hold of them to save them. To lay hold of them so that he could bring them to glory. We pointed out that from the very beginning, this passage is dealing with the purpose of the incarnation. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Then it goes on, for the suffering of death. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For the purpose of the suffering of death. In verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. For what purpose? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, etc. Why did he not lay hold of angels? Why did he lay hold of the seed of Abraham? There's a purpose behind it. The same purpose that has been being explained in the previous verses. To save them. To deliver them from death. The same word, and this might help us get a picture of what's going on here. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 14. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And one of the commentators I looked at said, this is maybe not exactly what the author means, but it's a good picture of what's happening. Now, Matthew chapter 14, this will help us get an image in our mind. If you're a little child out there and you're saying, well, what does this verse mean? What is the author saying that he laid hold of the seed of Abraham? Well, here's a picture. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. We read as follows. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and, here's the word, caught him. And caught him. So what's the picture here? We have Peter walking on the water. He's starting to sink. He's starting to die. He's starting to perish. He's starting to drown. He cries out for what? For salvation. And what does Jesus do? The verse doesn't say he saved him. He says he caught him. For what purpose? To save him. For what purpose? To save him. And that's the picture here. He doesn't reach out and grab hold of angels. For what purpose? To save them. He reaches out and he grabs hold of the seed of Abraham. For what purpose? To save them. The picture is of mankind sinking in his sin, headed for doom, and the captain of their salvation, as any good captain would do, stretching forth his hand and laying hold of them. For indeed, he does not lay hold of angels to save them, but he does lay hold of the seed of Abraham to save them. In the middle of this verse, there's the word but. It's an emphatic word. In other words, when the author uses it here, there's actually two words in the Greek that he could have used, maybe more than two. I'm not a Greek expert. But he uses a word for but that's a little bit more of an emphatic word. There's a stark contrast he's trying to make here. This isn't just, well, you know, I mean, he chose not to save some, and he chose to save others. No, he chose not to save some. But, he did choose to lay hold of and save others. It's a stark contrast he's trying to draw. And this is one of those, you might have heard that term, blessed buts of the scriptures. I didn't coin the term. I tried to find out who did. I heard Spurgeon did it. You know, maybe it's just something passed on traditions. But the blessed buts of scripture. It falls in the same category as these verses. Romans 3:20-21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Or Romans 5:7-8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. These blessed buts, and there's a lot of them. And this falls in the same category. For indeed, he does not lay hold of angels, but he does lay hold of the seed of Abraham. And the stark contrast is the whole point. You see, take a step back and think about what the apostle or the author to this book had been discussing. He'd been discussing the fact that the eternal Son of God became man. Now, we're human beings, right? So all we've seen, you know, apart from the animal creatures, is we've seen human beings. We haven't seen other beings God's created. We've heard about them in the Word of God. But God, in his mind, what he sees all different races of beings. And he knows that there was only one nature that Jesus Christ took on. And that was the nature of mankind. It's significant. Man isn't the only fallen race in God's creation. Ever think about that? Man's not the only fallen race in God's creation. Because all we see is the earth and all we know is the earth, we can forget about how vast God's creation is. And when I say creation, I mean even beyond this galaxy and this universe. The beings that sit at his right hand and at his left. There are other races of man, of beings besides mankind. In taking on human flesh, he didn't take on other natures. And if he didn't take on the nature of some other being, that means if they sin and if they fall, there's no Savior. For indeed, he does not lay hold of angels, but he does lay hold of the seed of Abraham. Two races were perishing, as it were, in their sin, destined for doom and destruction and an eternity of woe. And one he refrained from laying hold of. and the other he reaches down and lays hold of them to save. He purposely bypassed one and chose in sovereign love to save, to lay hold of, to grab, to pluck out the other race. There are other references to fallen angels in the scriptures. Not a lot. Not a lot. And unfortunately, we've gotten a lot of our angel and demon instruction from John Milton. Right? And you know what I mean? Paradise Lost. There was a couple times I read in even some, I think it was some research I did this past week, and they'd say, you know what? This isn't true about how everything happened. They say that's what John Milton and his Paradise Lost, you know, that he kind of propagated those thoughts. And I was like, oh, I didn't know that. You know, I just thought that was somewhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about fallen angels. But when it does speak about them, there's one very solemn theme that emerges. Turn with me, first of all, to Jude chapter 6. Jude verse 6. If you didn't blink an eye, then you need to know your Bible a little bit better. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, the second to last book in the Bible. Jude, verse 6. Small book. We read as follows. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. In other words, the angels who are fallen. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mean, it's just, it announces them, and then all that's left over to say about them is their doom, is their judgment. There's no middle time period of anything resembling grace and mercy. In other words, he doesn't say, well, you know, the angels fell, and there's a certain category of them that's going to be reserved in everlasting chains. He doesn't say, well, there's these fallen angels and the unrepentant ones. The unrepentant ones. The ones who were told the gospel and refused to believe. The ones who had offers of grace extended to them. But they said, we refuse to accept those invitations of God. The ones who didn't accept the terms of reconciliation. As if God went to these fallen angels and said, here, you've fallen, you've rebelled against me. But here's my terms of reconciliation. There's none of that. It's just they fell and they have doom. It's a solemn sentence. It's an awful sentence. Under judgment of the great day. There's a lot of unanswered questions about fallen angels. But one thing the Bible makes is explicitly clear. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for them. Every fallen angel is doomed. None of them get a chance to repent. None of them had any offers of grace extended. None of them were offered terms of reconciliation. There's no good news for them at all. Turn with me again to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, these same somber, weighty themes spelling out the doom of this rebellious race are laid out for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then it goes on. It says God didn't spare them. He didn't spare one of them. Not even one. He didn't provide a way for any one of them to be delivered. There was no path of escape. No way of eluding the fury of God. No city of refuge. No sacrificial lamb. No blood to cover them. No substitute. No sin bearer. No scapegoat. No fountain open for their sin and uncleanness. No intercessor. No mediator. No advocate. No year of jubilee. There's no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no justification, no hope, no love, no pardon, no pity, no compassion, no new covenant, no new birth, no redemption, no regeneration, no robe of righteousness, no captain of salvation, no salvation at all. He didn't spare them. Not even one. God did not spare the angels who sinned. He didn't lay hold of angels. He didn't lay hold of angels. In this morning Sunday school class, we spoke about the place that God has prepared for His people. And God speaks about the place prepared for the fallen angels. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, He describes the doom of the goats as, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the place prepared for the devil and his angels." God has prepared destruction for fallen angels. But He hasn't prepared salvation. He's prepared a place for them to undergo eternal punishment. But He has not prepared a place for them to enjoy eternal bliss. Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Fallen, redeemed men have a place for them, but a good place for them. A place prepared by Christ, where He can bring them to Himself. But fallen angels have no such hope held out to them. My brethren, as we consider this, consider the dignity of the beings that God did not redeem. In Hebrews 2 verse 9 we read that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The angels are a great being. You know, we sometimes act this way. You know, let's say you had a watch. Let's say you had two watches and they both break. But let's say one of them was a cheap, you know, throwaway watch. And it breaks. You might say, you know what, it's really not worth anything anyway. Just get rid of it. Just throw it away. But let's say it was a very valuable watch. A highly precious watch. Capable of doing a lot more than, you know, the Disney one that you got with Goofy on the front cover. You might say, well, you know, it's broken, but I want to fix it. I want to bring it to a watchmaker. I want to redeem this watch. I want it to work again. When God came to two races of fallen beings, if He'd acted the same way, He would have said, "Men, angels are a greater race. Man was made lower than the angels. If I'm going to choose the better race to redeem, if I'm going to choose the one that is a greater, more powerful race, it's going to be angels. Look what they can do for me. Man was made lower than the angels." But that's not how God acted. Angels have abilities that surpass men. But you know what it demonstrates to us? That once we have sin, we don't have any innate worth before God. The book of Proverbs refers to the wicked man as the worthless man. Once these great beings, angels, had sinned, worthless. It didn't matter how great they had been before. Once they're tainted and corrupted by sin, there's nothing for them. Nothing that they can give to God. Unless they're redeemed. They're worthless. So when God chooses to redeem man, we say, "Lord, we were worthless. There's nothing in us that you said, oh, mankind, well, they're better. They're a better race of beings. You know, they show so much promise." No. God said, "You know what? They are actually an inferior race, but I'm going to save them instead." This demonstrates, of course, clearly the electing grace of God, the free electing choice of God. He's standing there, as it were, with two races perishing before Him in the time past. And He made the decision according to His sovereign will, the counsels of His own will, where He said, "I'm going to choose to let the angels, the fallen angels, perish And I'm going to choose out of my free, sovereign, electing grace to save mankind. Before anything commended them to God, before they did anything good or evil, he says, angels are going to perish. Mankind I'm going to lay hold of, and I'm going to save. This demonstrates the free electing choice of God. Matthew Henry had a quote which speaks really to the finality of God's choice. The awful solemnity that once God had decided in eternity past, the angels sin and fall, that's it. In his counsels, that happened. I mean, humanly speaking. Angels sin, that's it. So Matthew Henry said, Christ never designed to be the savior of the fallen angels. As their tree fell, so it lies. And must lie to eternity. If the tree falls, done. I'm not intervening. There it lies. The fallen angels fell into sin, I'm not intervening. They're just getting their punishment. He could have done the same with mankind. Why not? He could have done the same thing with mankind. And then, as we come to God's choice, even within the human race, is it any surprise if a whole race of beings he elects to pass by? There are some even within the race of humans that he'll pass by? Is that really a surprising doctrine? I mean, there's a whole race of amazing beings that he says, I'm not going to save. And I just choose not to do it. They're going to get what they deserve. And so is it any surprise that within the race of fallen men, he says, some of them I'm just not going to save. This seems to be an obvious doctrine, a reasonable doctrine. But brethren, we're cognizant of the fact that Thanksgiving's coming up this week. Right? Or on the calendar, our national calendar. And there's a lot of things to be thankful for. A lot of legitimate things to be thankful for. You know, you can be it's okay to be thankful for things. It's good, I should say. It's good to be thankful for things like a house. And like a jacket. And like shoes. And like your pet fish. You know, and it's good. But, step back. Step back. It could have been the other way around. It could have been the other way around. I'm talking here to people who have hope. There's a gospel to preach to you. There's a Christ who died to save sinners. There's a redemption held out for you. There's messengers that can be sent to you who have such thing as good news to proclaim to you. These things are non-existent in the realm of angels. These things are unheard of with that race of beings. It could have been, according to Matthew Henry's quote, Christ never designs to be the savior of fallen men. As their tree falls, so it lies and will so to eternity. It could have been that way. Jude, verse 6 could have said, and mankind, when they didn't keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains. No hope. Full doom, period. It could have been that way. It could have been Peter writing, saying, for God did not spare the human beings who sinned, but cast them down to hell. In other words, it could have been that he didn't provide any way of salvation to any of us. It could have been that none of us had any hope of deliverance. That there could have been no path of escape for us. No way of eluding the fury of God for us. No city of refuge. No sacrificial lamb. No blood to cover us. No substitute. No sin bearer. No scapegoat. No fountain open for our sin and uncleanness. No intercessor for us. No mediator for us. No advocate for us. No jubilee for us. No one taking on our flesh to die for us so that many sons could be brought to glory. It could have been us. But, he did lay hold of the seed of Abraham. We have reason to thank God. I mean, that's understating the matter. We have reason to thank God. And finally, you know, this is one of the unique opportunities I have when I go to another congregation. I'm looking around. I don't really know who's saved here and who's not. I don't know whose plate right now lines up with those of the fallen angels. I don't know who right now God has reached out and laid hold of and saved. I have a hunch with some, but I don't know everybody. Let me ask you a question, dear friend. Consider this. God passed by a whole race of beings, offers salvation to you. You're sinking in your sin. And there's hope for you. And he's, as it were, saying, I am willing to reach out my hand and lay hold of you. And if you say, I don't want it. I don't want to believe. I don't want to be saved. What are you going to say to God on that day? Lord, yes, you passed by a whole race of beings and you desire to save mankind, but I could care less for your salvation. You didn't even offer it to them and it was offered to me and I passed it by. What is your excuse going to be? Your mouth is going to be shut. God's going to say, I offered it to humans. I offered it to you. What did you do with that? The fallen angels didn't even have it offered to them. They didn't even have the opportunity. Dear friend, consider your position. Consider the thanksgiving that should be in your heart. That you can repent. That when the gospel is preached to you, there is opportunity and hope for you. If these words rang in the ears of the fallen angels, there would be no meaning. For indeed, praise the Lord, he does not lay hold of angels, but he does lay hold of the seed of Abraham. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Dear Father, we know that no one's instructed you. No one being your counselor taught you. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. And when we come to the contemplation that you passed by angels, fallen angels, but you didn't pass by fallen men, Lord, we're lost in wonder and awe and thanksgiving. Lord, you know there was nothing to commend us to you. But you chose to lay hold of us. And for those of us here who are your children, Lord, help us to be filled with thanksgiving that you laid hold of us, the seed of Abraham. And Lord, for those here who you have as of yet not laid hold of, Lord, please be merciful. Extend your saving arm even to them. Reach out, Lord. Lay hold of them in a grip that will last into eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.